right, good morning. Now I feel comfortable. Have all my visual aids and everything here. It'll be great. This is one of those days I warned first service. I have never had this happen in the longest time I can remember. I always wake up in the night. I got the bladder of a small squirrel, and I just don't sleep. It's, ever since I was a kid, I went to bed at like 9 o'clock last night, and I did not wake up till my alarm went off. That has never happened. So I'm like, I don't know if I'm going to be lethargic or just have too much energy and start bouncing off the walls. I'm not sure which bill is going to come out as we go, but we'll enjoy the fun together, right? That'll be great. Hey, today I want to ask you a question here. Have you ever had one of those times when you were doing the right thing? You had the moral high ground. You were doing a good thing. You were in the midst of doing something good and right and great, and then something happened. Somehow the train went off the tracks. And before you knew it, you're like, I don't know what happened, but this has become horrible. Somehow it went from I'm doing something good to I'm now doing something horribly wrong, and I don't even know how I let this happen, so to speak, but it did. You ever had that happen? Or am I the only knucklehead that ever does that? Here's an example. Back when dinosaurs roamed the earth and I was doing youth ministry, I was a middle school pastor. And I had these high schoolers that worked in my department with me, and I wanted to hang out with them, to do real community, just like we're talking about in this series, real community. And so I was spending time with them, so we got to know each other, we were known, we accepted one another, I accepted them where they're at, and I wanted to support them because they were both baseball players, and I was a baseball player who was not very far removed from playing college ball, so I wanted to go out and help them. They said they were struggling with hitting, so I said, let's go to the cages and let's hit. I will impart my wisdom upon you. So we go to the batting cages, and we're sitting there, and then they're hitting, and I'm coaching them a little bit, and I'm talking, well, as they jumped in and jumped out, we just paid to have the cage for like an hour and a half, 2 hours or whatever. And so they got tired. It's like, hey, you should jump in and hit. Show us how it's done. And I'm like, well, you know, I guess I could take a few swings. It's back when I still had hand-eye coordination, unlike today. But so I jumped in, I started swinging, and they laughed at me at first because I looked stupid. But then I kind of got warmed up, and I started hitting. But I had jumped in there, and I didn't have a helmet on because it was like Goldilocks. One of the kids, his head was too fat for me. The other one was too skinny for me. I couldn't fit either helmet on that they had. So I went in there and just hit without a helmet. I figured, it doesn't matter. I can do this. I'm a trained professional. So I'm just hitting away, and you know, I start hitting the ball really well. So as I'm hitting the ball, like, extremely well, this, like, 10-year-old boy, I can see him in the corner of my eye, he starts wandering closer and closer to watch. And I think, ha, yeah, I am that good. And as he gets close enough, I kind of step back just to take a quick break, and I look, and he goes, hey, you, and I go, yeah? He goes, you don't have a helmet on. That's against the rules. And he points at the sign. See, no helmet. You can't go in the cages. You can't go in there. And I'm like sitting there going, you know, I brought these high schoolers here to pour into them, to support them and show them. And I'm having, and it's a great thing so far. But right there, I started to get this problem inside of me. I'm doing a good thing, but this kid's annoying me. He started, well, now I know exactly where I went wrong. I started to let him annoy me. So I just kept, I go, it doesn't matter. It's okay. No, I'm going to go telling you. I'm going to go telling you. And right there, I just let something blurt out. It was kind of a joke. You know, I didn't really mean it to be that out of hand. I just said, hey, haven't you heard of the Major League Rule? And these two high schoolers look at me like, they look at each other like, what? And he goes, no, what's that? If you've ever played in the major leagues, you can be in here without a helmet. And he goes, you? Yeah, right. And then he walks away. So the two eyes goes, you know, ooh, that's just fun, look at you. And so they're laughing at me, and it's funny. So then we go back around, everyone takes their turn. I go back in, I'm hitting again. And this time I see him coming closer and closer again. And he's watching me. And as he gets closer, the two high schoolers I'm with, the ones I'm pouring into, we're being real community, being known, accepted, supported. I'm supposed to be developing them. And as we're sitting there, they see him and they catch on to what I did. I planted a seed. I did the inception. And so as every time I hit the ball, well, I'd crank one. And one goes, hey, that looks like that home run you hit against Seattle back in 91. And they start going off and I'm like, yeah, that's funny, guys. Come on. And they just keep doing it. And this kid's like, And there, do you ever have that moment I think it's called a conscience, starts to tell you, you know, the Holy Spirit starts to say, you should stop this now. It's all fun and games, but you just stop it now and tell them that you're just joking. Just be a leader, be an example, just do it. And I go, oh, and I think about it, I look over and he kind of wanders off. So I figured, all right, whatever. I'm glad that's over with. They laugh about him. Ah, yeah, that was funny. Yeah, I know. But I guess we did kind of make him feel, you know, whatever. But we start to leave. And the two high schoolers go to take the equipment back to the equipment shack. As I'm walking the other direction, all of a sudden I see in the parking lot, this car comes rolling. And you see this person wrestling around in the glove compartment. The door opens and out hops this kid. And he comes running at me with a pen and a piece of paper. Can I have your autograph? Now, right there, again, that little voice, just call it. Just say, I was just messing with you, man. I'm sorry. And right as I'm thinking I'm going to do it, I'm about to have the courage to come clean, his mom walks up right behind him. And I'm like, and she goes, you know, this is so nice of you. That other guy that gives batting lessons here, the other major league player, the guy who actually is a major league player, he's kind of a jerk. But that was nice of you to talk to my son, you know? It's like, he's like, his dad's not around. It's good that he has good male role models to look up to. Just think about that for a sec. Some of you are thinking, this is probably not the church I should go to anymore. That's the leader. Right? The voice in me just said, just come clean, take the slap, and move on with your life. But right as I was going to, something, the dam burst. And I realized, I'm in this far, I'm just going to see it out. So I took the paper, and I wrote Bill Josephs, my first name and my middle name. I wanted to pick a name that you wouldn't have heard of. Bill Josephs, number 27, 1990 to 91, Minnesota Twins. Pick some team nobody would have heard about. And then I handed back. He's like, Mom, look! She goes, that's his favorite team! He goes, thanks, Bill Josephs! And he ran off to get in the car. And I was like, thank you so much. Thank you so much. And I'm like, oh. All I can imagine is visions of this kid at school going, there really is a Bill Joseph that played in 1 year. And he signed my autograph. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Or even worse, no one ever did challenge him. And there is some 30-year-old man today, 35-year-old guy, who's got this mounted in his collection of baseball paraphernalia. And he's like, that's my prized possession. That's what goes through my head of what's going on. But that's not the worst. The worst part is that he grew up to be Justin Bieber. No, I'm just kidding. The worst part was I turn and I look as I just got done going, feeling so bad as they run off and he waves as he goes. And I turn and there's the two high schoolers who have let the equipment guy in on the whole joke. So now they are laughing so hard, one of them's on the ground crying. They thought that was so hysterical that they both, whenever I run into these guys or they email me or they talk to me, one of them's a pastor now, he still calls me Bill Josephs. And you know what hit me in that moment? Is I'm glad Jesus forgives. I'm glad that I was able to go back and own my mistake with them. But in that moment when I looked, I realized I had violated the last principle of what real community is supposed to be. I'd gotten it right up until that point. I had these guys that we were willing to pour in and be known. We were willing to be known. We were willing to be real with each other. As we've been looking at each of these weeks, we're willing to be known in the sense of being real about ourselves and honest about where we were. We were willing to be accepting of one another. We had experienced the power of acceptance and have the humility to offer it. And now even in this moment, we were supporting one another, meaning we were able to be real, be known and accepting to a level that said we could support each other with our physical, our spiritual, our emotional burdens. And I was there helping support them in their pursuit of baseball. I was helping them out. And we had this great relationship. I'd done all that right. But I noticed in that moment, by going down that road, I failed to do the last principle, which is what it's all about. I wasn't developing them to be more like Jesus. Matter of fact, I was developing them exactly the opposite way. I had taken them away from Jesus. I showed them how do you just have fun and let some poor kid go off to school and get beat up. Or he's looking in his almanac, his Bill James almanac, because before you had Google, and saying, wait a minute. I missed the point. And I think that's what happened to a lot of us. And today, as we close out this series on Real Community, I want to challenge us. Because some of us, even if you are in what we would say is community, I'm in a group, I'm in this, but are you in a group? Are you in a sense in a biblical community where you are known and accepted and supported, but also developed? Because like I said, biblical community, what separates biblical community from the other kinds of deep friendship and like-minded groups is biblical community always happens in the context of our biblical mission. And our mission, which Jesus said, is to love God and to love others. To know the love of Christ first. We can't love him if we don't know his love. But once I know who Jesus is and I know his love, once I know his love, I can show his love. And to become more like Christ, he says, to go make disciples then in Matthew 28. To go reach other people and train them up to know God and show God's love. And to be in real community. And that's ultimately what we have to be in the context of that mission. And some of us are you challenged with the fact that, yeah, I got people that know me, I got people that accept me, I got people that support me. But when it comes to the point of being developed, to be challenged, do I have that? Because the theme passage, the verses that we kind of jumped out to every week was this Galatians chapter 6, the first few verses, where he was challenging these people on what it meant to be a church, to be the people of God. And he says, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer, verse 1 says, is overcome by some sin. And the idea of some sin is something that's taking you away from the mission, taking you away from the love of Christ, taking you away from the life God intends for you. If someone that's with you that you know is caught up with that, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. Well, first, you don't know if someone's caught up if they're not known. You don't know if, and you can't get close to them if you're not accepting them. You won't be able to help them if you're not willing to support them. But ultimately, to do what? He says, to get them back onto the right path. That's the passage. That's the part of the passage I want to close the series up with, because that's our ultimate goal. There is a right path. And a lot of us struggle in community because you think, I need a group that'll just be my friend and help me with what I want them to help, and you're going to help me be all that I want to be. And that's not what biblical community is. Real community is not helping you be all that you want to be. It's helping each other be like Jesus. And we have to have people that will show us back to the right path. We have to be willing to be challenged in that. Do you have that? Do you have that kind of a community in your life? Do you have people, and are you willing to be this for others? An agent of development. That's the last principle, to be developed. And if you want to have a, I'll write a definition down. The definition is biblical community happens in the context of lovingly helping each other be developed in our shared mission, knowing, growing, and going as the church. If what you call community is not guiding you towards that, then you're not having biblical community. You just have friends. And we don't want to come up short and miss the mark, because we need one another. As we've said in the series, God built us for relationships. Christianity is a team sport. We have to be connected. That's the way we grow. When we know God's love, when we know Jesus personally, we can grow in biblical community. And growing in biblical community enables us to know Jesus at a deeper level. And then together, we go live intentionally. And through that, we become much more fully engaged in our walk with God. We become what he's called us to be. Here's an example story I want to look at. I want to look at a story of someone who had this person in their life. They had some real community. Someone was willing to challenge them. And there's on both ends, there's good lesson on what I'm talking about, if the type of community we need to have to be developed. And it means I need to be humbly willing to accept the challenge to get back on the right path. But I also need to be that person that can go be someone that's willing to speak truth into someone else in a loving way. Am I willing to be both of those? Because some of us are one or the other. Sometimes we're pretty good at telling people what the right path ought to be, but we don't really accept it back. You know who you are. You think I'm preaching the sermon wrong, and you know how to do it better. And then there's those of us that are pretty willing to accept the challenge, but in you're in community, if you see someone going, you know what, I think they're getting off. I should say something, but I just don't want to be a bother. We're afraid to be that person that's going to help somebody. We think loving means shutting up and never challenging anyone. And sometimes not being willing to help someone back onto the right path, as this passage in Galatians says, not being willing to do that is the most unloving thing you can ever do. So this passage I want to talk about, and the story is found in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12. And it is a story that happens between King David and, at the time, the prophet of the land named Nathan. And what's happening is David is now king. He's the second king of Israel. Saul's been replaced by him. Saul was a man that did not honor God. God said, your kingdom is ending. He said, David is a man after God's own heart. He's the one that's going to be the anointed king. He's now king. And the first 10 chapters of 1 Samuel talk about all of his triumphs, all the things. He was a good king. He was doing these great things. He loved God. He loved God really deeply. But what you got to remember about this story, and what I love about the Bible, and probably one of the best things to prove that the Bible's genuine, is unlike most religious books, instead of trying to make the heroes and then look perfect, they show the flaws. Matter of fact, the very next 10 chapters is called The Tragedy of David. It shows his sin and his mistakes. I'm telling you, man, if people wrote these kind of things that are written about what David did, about Muhammad, the Islam would have a jihad against you, because you just don't share these things. But the Bible is very open. It's real. We need to be known. And that's what brings me great encouragement, to know that what David did, he had a Bill Joseph's moment, a bad one. And to see that there's the love of Christ, he's forgiven in that, is awesome. But just because you're loved and forgiven does not mean you don't need to be challenged, and there's not consequences for what you've done. And we need people. We need that in each other's lives to keep us clear with that. So here he is, king. And what happens in the previous chapter is, as he's been king, he's done all these great triumphs, but then it starts this story that says, at the time when kings go to war, David was asleep in his room. And he couldn't sleep, and he got up. Now, do you catch that? At the time when kings go to war. Most people read right past that. You see, he was now this great warrior. He was the king. He was the leader. And his men were at war. And it was back in the day when the king's job was, he should have been with his men. But he wasn't doing what he should be. He wasn't going after the mission he was called to be about. And I'll just tell you right there, most of us, when you say, when did it go wrong? When was I doing something right and then went wrong? Is every time we get off the path, and we're not on the right path, guys, it's when we were not doing what we should be doing. Because if you avoid what you're supposed to be doing, you're going to start doing stuff you ought not be doing. And that's the reality. So he should have been more, but he didn't. So he's in his house. He walks out, he looks down, and the way it describes where his room would have been in the palace, it's way up high, and he looks down into a neighbor's house, and this woman named Bathsheba's taking a bath. It's at night, it's at a time when no one else would be out. She is in guarded, she would have been in her house in an area. She was not trying to lure the king, if you've ever heard that story. This story squarely puts it all on David. She was in a very private place. Only the fact that he's up there can he see. And he had that moment, that Bill Joseph's moment, where he probably looked and goes, whoa, hey. Maybe I shouldn't look. What's a few more minutes? What's a few more minutes? And he keeps looking. And then he takes another step. He ends up having her brought to him. You don't say no to the king. You realize he used his power as the king to basically rape this woman. And then after doing that, instead of confessing his guilt, he tries to cover it up. She ends up pregnant. So instead of confessing then, he brings her husband home, which is Uriah the Hittite, who's listed as one of David's mighty men, who is one of his greatest warriors, one of his most trusted allies, who was with his army fighting like he should have been. He brings him home to say, and tells lies, You ought to just, you know, whatever, just tell me, how's it going up there? What's going on? All right, well, great. Tries to get him drunk and says, now go home and hang out with your wife. He thinks he'll go sleep with his wife. It'll all be good. Well, this man has more honor at this point. He won't do what he shouldn't be doing. At the time when kings, when he should have been at war, so he sleeps on the doorstep of the palace. He won't go home. He doesn't feel it's right to go spend time with his family when he should be with his men. So the plan doesn't work. So again, instead of David coming clean to try to hide, to not be known, to hide, because that's what we do, guys, we hide. He gets to the point that he gives his trusted ally a letter, says, this is sealed, it's for the general. And what it says is, Uriah has been a traitor. I want you to put him in a heated part of battle and pull back, let him die. He kills this man rather than be known. You see, and this is a guy that God says is a man after God's own heart. That should give us all hope. And we have to understand what would make us a man or a woman after God's own heart. It's not being perfect. So what happens? So after this happens, in chapter 12 it says, so the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. So the Nathan goes, God tells him to bring the word of God to him, and he tells him a story, which I love, because that's what I do. Soften the blow, make him laugh, then sock you in the gut. So he tells him the story. He goes, there were two men in a certain town. One was rich and the one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for the guest. So he took the one poor man, his only possession, for himself. It says, David was furious. As sure as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Isn't it great how we are so bold to get in the face of everybody else's sin? Well, Nathan's got him now. He's like, aha. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. See, you understand, the reason we're challenged to listen to God is you're going to see in a moment he's going to be forgiven. But just because I can do something because I'm forgiven leaves out the fact that there are physical, literal consequences for the choices we make. Our sin affects people around us. It affects your family. It affects people around you. And so what Nathan brings is, there's gonna be consequences for what you did. And that's what happened. This sets up the rest of the part of his kingdom. He has his son rebel against him. He has problems. He struggles as a father. The child dies. Exactly. It's a bad story. Verse 11. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes. That's his son does this. And he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel. You know, before I get to the next point, that's a great point right there. What you did secretly is going to come out in the open. And it's not going to be pretty. You see, we can choose to be known, real community, share our sin, confess and be open, and experience acceptance and forgiveness and work through the consequences of that sin. But there's a big difference between being known and being exposed. And if you think you're getting away with something, even if on this side of life it never gets exposed, We all stand before God someday, and everything we do will be exposed. David learned that you can't hide from truth. Do you want to be known, accepted, supported, and developed? Or do you want to end up exposed? It's up to you. Because what David says next is the only reason God says you're a man after God's own heart. What David responds to Nathan is the very reason why Saul was rejected, even though Saul, in many ways, didn't do anything as bad as what David just did. But why was Saul rejected and David accepted? Because at this moment, when this man came and challenged him with the word of God, as the king, he could have just put Nathan to death. I mean, he was willing to kill a man to cover up his sin. So who's the prophet? You can come later, kings would kill prophets all the time. He's the absolute authority. He could say, who are you to speak to me that way? That's what he could have done. But instead, here's what he says. Verse 13. Then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You do realize that's the reason why David is called a man after God's own heart. And that is the only reason. Is he sinned just like other kings? He would fall into sin, but he loved God. And when he was confronted, instead of demanding his, instead of hiding more, instead of because someone looked him in the face and said, I know what you did, and called him out by the word of God, at that moment, he stopped the lies. He stopped the deceit. He broke and he confessed and he owned up to the sin. That's what he did. If you go read the story of Saul, the only thing you're going to see from Saul is every time he was confronted with sin, he made an excuse. He had a reason why he did what he did. Well, you don't understand. You know, it's like, you didn't, it was this, it was that. Do you do that? Do you sit there and go, well, I only act that way in my marriage because they did this to me first. Or I only do this at work because it's an unethical company anyways. Or I only treat them like that because this happened first. Are you being Saul? Or are we willing to be David? David, at that moment, instead of keep going down that road, chose to confess before the Lord and confess to this man, Nathan. And think about it. Would he have ever done that if he didn't have Nathan? When he was all in his own little world, all to himself, he was hiding and killing people and secretive and doing all this stuff. It didn't change until another man with the word of God said, you're on the wrong path. That's what real community needs to be. And we need to be willing to be Nathan to somebody, and we need to be willing to be David and have humility. But how many of us do what I did? I'm willing to go where I'll be known as long as you accept me and you support me. But if you try to push me, if you say I ought to do this or ought to do that, who are you to tell me? See, how do I relate? King David was king, but all of us act like kings. I am the king of Bill Bush land, which is often Bill Joseph's land. But I can act like king. Who are you to challenge me with God's word? Of course, he challenges him with God's word, not just his own opinion. But we could easily say, who are you? Or I don't want to hear it. I hide from it. And I go, guys, I hate to beat on this, but we're the worst at that. At the time when kings should be at war, when we should be battling as leaders in the kingdom of God, where we should be leading a church, where we should be sacrificing for our family, we run off and hide. We get on our little rooftop and we look at our pornography to escape from all the pressures of the world, and we act like it's not affecting anybody, but it is. And then if somebody challenges us, we run away. Or we fight back. When all we need to do is confess. Because what Nathan says is, yes, you have done that. But the Lord has forgiven you. And you won't die for this sin. He goes, but nevertheless, he goes on to talk about consequences.
He goes, you're forgiven. God still loves you. There are going to be some consequences for the decision you made. But that's not punishment. He experienced true forgiveness. And you know what? Just go read Psalms 51 and Psalms 32. They're both psalms that David wrote about this experience. 51's pretty well known. 32, not as much. It's like he wrote a song about it. He's a musician. Man, I got hurt. I'm going to write a song about it. You know, Taylor Swift. Every time she gets broken up with, she writes a song about it. But in Psalm 32, go back and read it. He talks about how he was withering away as he hid. Man, there's a lot of us that you feel that and you know it. You're hiding from God and it's sapping your strength. And that's why we need to confess to God, but that's why we need Nathans in our lives. We need each other. We need real community. I need a place where I can come be known. I can not be exposed, but be known. Where I can then experience the acceptance of someone looking at you and say, yeah, I know you did that, but God forgives you, and so do I. Now let me help support you through the consequences of what you've done. But let's get back on the right path together. That's what it's talking about. That's really what it is. That's what he's challenging them to do. That's what real community is. So my challenge to us is, even if you're in a group, if you got a great small group, I would challenge you to sit with your group and go and evaluate yourselves on this. Go ahead, are we really being known? Are we really being accepting? Let's grade ourselves. Are we supporting one another? And then lastly, are we getting about the mission? Are we going somewhere with it? In other words, you need to give your group the Oreo test. You can explain everything through Oreos. Can you not? I love food. Just open. I love to explain biblical community with an Oreo cookie. I really love to explain it with Oreo cookies and milk, but I don't have any milk. So, but think about it. How do you eat an Oreo cookie? How many people just bite right in? There is. How many people eat it the way you started as a kid? How many people pop it open first? Eat the middle? And then do you save the crunchy side for the glass of milk, right? Dip it in there? That's an ultimate. And you know what? I'll tell you right there. That way of eating an Oreo cookie is how most people get into community. You're like, where's he going with this? I'll tell you when I figure it out. No. But, my Oreo broke. That community didn't work. I'll try another one. All right, here we are. How do little kids eat Oreo? At least my kids and me. What's the difference in a little kid eating an Oreo before what you just described, eating the middle, then eating the outside with the milk? Here's what my kids did. Anybody? Come in and find a pile of that crud on your sink? I'm compelled as a father to get a really tall glass of milk and finish it. Little kids, they just want the creamy inside, right? Because it's sugar. It's fluffy. It's yummy. It's a part. They don't want to eat the outside. But here, that's how many of us approach community. You think community, what you're looking for is just the creamy inside. We're to be known and then developed. That's the crunchy outside. The fluffy, creamy, yummy middle is to be accepted and supported. And what many of us look for in community is we seek community like a kid eats an Oreo. I go and I look for some place that'll accept me for who I am and not try to change me and give me the help I want for the problem I want dealt with. You come in, hey, you know what? I'm hurting. Give me money. Well, can I talk to you about your job? Are you a crack addict? I mean, do we need to help you with something else? I mean, what are you doing with the money, you know? Oh, no, I don't want to know that. You come in, hey, I want you to accept me for who I am, but I want you to change my spouse. Give me counsel. In other words, go make my spouse treat me different. Well, let me get to know you. Can I help you out? Let me develop. No. Many of us, what we look for in community is we want acceptance and support. But I don't want to be known, and don't try to develop me. And to be honest, there's probably a few of you in this room. Here comes a Nathan moment. Just get your throat nice and open for me so I can punch it square. What I just described is why you're in this church now when you've been in three others over the last year and a half to 2 years. Because you go to church thinking you can do community in rows. And when you do seek community, all you seek is, I want someone to accept me, and I want them to help me with my problem. But I don't want to be known, I want to be developed. So you stay away from the way we say to get in a community. So you sit here until you feel like they're not really accepting me because no one's helping me with my problem. I'm just sitting here. So then you leave. And you move to the next church and you talk about how bad the other church was, that they didn't really love you. Yeah, sorry. That's truth. But you know, you're so close. You just gotta let the other part in. Because how you describe most adults like to eat an Oreo is probably the number one way people get into a community. It does start with the creamy middle. You do come and you go, you know what, I got a little bit of a problem. Wow, they accepted me. They helped me. That's pretty good. And now with the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to let them know me more. Wish I had the Holy Spirit right now. I'll just settle for the watered down version. And maybe I'll let them challenge me. What are you missing? Because that's what real community is. Being known, accepted, supported, and developed. The creamy middle doesn't mean much without the crunchy outsides. You need the whole cookie. Are you willing to be developed? Is what you call community right now doing all of that? Or is it leaving a residue behind? You see, Peter put it this way. In 1 Peter, he described what we should be as the church. And he said that God is building a thing, a temple, but it's a living temple. They would have understood the temple as the presence of God. And he says he is making a thing for his presence, but how he's doing it is a living temple. And he says, Jesus is the cornerstone. So that when you built a building and you stacked the rocks together and the cornerstone was what everything built off. Without that cornerstone, the foundation, it could fall apart. So he says, it's all about Jesus. But then we, people who put their trust in him, I'm building you as living stones. I'm connecting you. I'm connecting you together. It's like he's building an Oreo palace. He's taking and he's connecting the Oreo cookies together. These living stones. We are the church. We are, and with Jesus as the cornerstone, meaning it's about his mission, his love. Love God, love others. But you can't be put together as living stones if you're not willing to be connected. Three-year-olds like to line things up, don't they? Have you ever noticed little kids, they get really organized. They three-year-olds line things up. You can't be the living stones of the living temple, the mission that Jesus has. We can't be the church sitting in rows. We got to be connected. We have to be connected to each other. That's what community is. Connected to each other through our cornerstone, who is Jesus. So what I want to do is I want us to take communion to close this time off, and I want us to reflect. But as we get ready to take it, I want to challenge us to reflect on something. It's the same challenge. I'm going to be Nathan here, just like Paul was Nathan to this church in Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he wrote about communion. And as he went into it, he started this passage. He said, hey, what I need to tell you next, I can't commend you for. Meaning he said, tilt your chin up. I'm about to punch you in the throat. And he goes, I got to challenge you with something. He'd been commending him. But he goes, I got to challenge you on something. And he described communion. And as he described, what they used to do in that culture was the Lord's Supper literally was a supper. They would gather and have a meal. So when they would break the bread, symbolizing the body of Christ broke, and then drink the wine at the end, there was a meal in between. And they would experience it together. And so they had a better understanding of what Jesus meant when he instituted communion. What he meant was, you break, this represents my body broken. The cup that you drink at the end, hold up, that represents this new community we have. Because of my death, my blood has provided the forgiveness. My body has opened the door. Basically, my sacrifice on the cross is how I laid that cornerstone for you to be the community of the King. And as Paul explained that, he says, but many of you, you don't wait for each other. You're eating. Some are getting drunk. Don't you have your own homes to do that? He calls them out and says, you don't really care about communion. And if you think about what he was saying, we've all read the last part where he goes through and talks about what communion is, and he says, so that's why you need to reflect. And if you don't reflect on it, if you take communion wrongly, you're putting the judgment of God on you and you're dishonoring the body of Christ. You've heard that probably said if you've come to church, don't take communion wrongly. But has anyone ever told you the context of what Paul was talking about? What he was challenging him is, you're taking communion without community. You are trying to take community out of communion. You're making it all about you. And I fear that our culture, our fast-moving, selfie world that we've become in this community, is we've even turned this thing. This was supposed to be a symbolic gesture of the cornerstone of Christ and the body coming together to remember it's all about him and remember that in community to go and go about the mission. We've turned into our private little time of saying, Jesus, I did this stupid, I did that stupid, and you know what, make me right. And we've completely made it an independent act between me and God, and we've left the church out. And that's what Paul was saying is wrong. And that's why we did the series. In other words, if you keep taking communion and you don't seek community, you're wasting your time. Paul said, I cannot commend you for that. So as we take this, I want to challenge us to reflect on that. Have you been going it alone? Or are you committed to the body of Christ, his church? Because he's the cornerstone. And I want to be on mission with him. And we take it together. So if you're not in community, I challenge you as you reflect on this, and maybe you're going to feel like, I don't even want to take it this time. Maybe your reflection is, I need to find the type of community we just discussed in this series. Because we are desperately lost without it. We need each other because God built us that way. And that's the way we go reach the world. John put it this way, they will know you're Christians by your love, not by your ability to yell at everybody and tell them they're wrong. He said the best way for a church to show the world that Jesus is real is for our love to be real. Don't take community out of communion. So Jesus was that cornerstone that says, you can do this because of me. And he took the bread, broke it. Said, this, me dying on the cross, this is what enables you to have real life. Take it and eat. He then took the cup. This represents my blood spilled for you. It represents a new covenant. It represents the forgiveness and the ability for us to be known. But know that we're accepted. Know that we're supported. And know that God doesn't leave us in that lost state. But
but he develops us and wants us to be like him. He died to give us life. This represents that. So just take in remembrance of that. Drink. In the end, if we don't put real in the front of community, it doesn't mean much, does it? And the reason he told us to do this is it always takes us back to remember that Jesus is our cornerstone.